sermon, we talked about that as Christians, we do this by focusing on the end, the world in which God makes everything as it ought to be. And what we do now in our lives in the present is live for that promised future as best that we can. What will that world look like? You know, the Bible is full of images. Last week we talked about Revelation at the very end of the book, about the new heaven and the new earth, in which pain and suffering and death and tears will be no more. But there are other images, and one of the ones that I think about all the time comes from Isaiah, and it's of this great feast. It goes like this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the covering that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, see, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in salvation. That image of a feast in which there's the best wine you can imagine and rich food, and the shroud over all people is removed. That's the future we dream of. But the message of Scripture is actually that this promised future has begun in Jesus. And we'll see this in our Scripture for today. What we will also hear, of course, in the book of Acts is a community that is trying its best in the here and now to live as though the world has entered this final stage in which God is making all things new. And for these early church followers, this becomes their purpose. To live in harmony, to unite together. And they're honestly trying their best. But if you've ever been part of a group of humans, you know that it can be difficult to live together in unity. But let's hear a bit about what they're doing in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last day, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless this reading. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I got a new commentary. It's called Death, the End of History and Beyond. I don't read it before bed. The subtitle of this book is called Eschatology in the Bible, and I've had it as a goal in this sermon series not to use the word eschatology. I'm going to break that rule today. Eschatology is this book that I'm going to, or this word, that means the study of the end times, the study of the end. The eschaton is the Greek word for end. It's a big, confusing word that, yeah, you don't need to know that much about. But the author of this book talks about the way in which Christians think, or American Christians in particular, think about this. One of the ways that we often think about it is that the end is out there. Right? It's not here yet. And this comes sometimes as this idea of a final judgment. And sometimes this is fire and brimstone preaching, right? You better straighten up before the end gets here or else. I don't have a Bible to thump, but you can imagine. And then there's this other way that is a little bit less popular, but we might recognize, where the end is already here. It's been realized in time. It's a little more difficult to understand, but there are folks who believe that God's presence is in the world fully and completely now, and that God's kingdom can be realized in the here and now in our history. So these are these two ideas, one where the end is off in the future, and one where maybe we're already at the end. But the author of this commentary proposes a third way that he says is much more prevalent in the New Testament. And he calls it an inaugurated eschatology. And I swear that's the last time I'm going to use that word. But in this view, which is the majority of the Bible, the end has begun, but it is not fully realized yet. The kingdom is here, but it is not yet. It has begun, but it has not been finished. The end has been inaugurated. So what are we to do? Well, the book of Acts tells the story of this first Pentecost Sunday, and the disciples gather and the Spirit is delivered, and we hear Peter in our passage today quote from the prophet Joel. And he begins with, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So this early group of Christians, they believed that they were living for the end. And they believed that it had begun. And the book of Acts, then, is this story of this community seeking to live like this new, beautiful kingdom, this new heaven and this new earth is here. The wonderful feast in Isaiah, where the shroud that separates all people is removed. They are trying to live like that is possible. Later in chapter 2, we read that they did live together. And even they shared things in common. They sold property. They combined their wealth and they gave to each as they had need. And you can imagine they did this because in the kingdom that is to come, there will not be need. And so if there will not be need in that kingdom, then how are we going to live now? Making sure there is no need. You know, later on in Acts, there are these conversations that the early church has about welcoming outsiders, about expanding the table, who is welcome, about bringing in Gentiles into the covenant of God. And it's because in the end, in the kingdom that is to come, in the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be this distinction between people. And even today, you hear that these believers, as they are gathered, are able to understand one another. Even though they speak different languages, they suddenly know what the other is saying. In so many ways, the book of Acts is the story of the disciples receiving the power of the Holy Spirit and then using that power to live for a new purpose, to live for the kingdom, which is here and yet has not fully arrived. But the church is trying to live it out. They are trying to do their best. They are trying to live as though the rules of the game have changed. But here's the thing. The story of Acts is not actually about how the church gets it right. It'd be really great if it was, but I promise you, it's not. In fact, there are all kinds of stories of people trying their best and failing. People withholding offerings. People coming to the wrong conclusions. People arguing over the normal church stuff. Who's in and who's out. Who's getting taken care of and who's being neglected? Where does authority and power in this community belong? You know, if you read the Bible, you know it is not the story of how some folks got it right and some didn't. It's actually the story of how we're all trying our best and sometimes we get it wrong. But it is also the story, and Pentecost celebrates this, of how God has given us an advocate, a spirit which instills in us the power to make it happen. It is the story of how God offers forgiveness so that when we do get it wrong, we can try again. And you know, there are a lot of folks who have a problem with the church today. A lot of it's justified. But I think sometimes it's because we misunderstand what the church is. And I think we do this too. We misunderstand what it is the church is and what it is about. Because in the book of Acts, the early followers of Jesus are trying to live for the future, for the kingdom that has been inaugurated in Jesus' resurrection. And to do that, they are given the Holy Spirit to help them on their way. And so we can look at the Holy Spirit and we can understand some of the things that we would need to join in this practice. What are those skills? I mean, the obvious one is a sense of understanding. On that Pentecost, there are folks from all over the world, folks speaking different languages with different cultures, probably dressing differently, using different slang words, using different dialects. And then when the Spirit is delivered to the people, it brings with it understanding and acceptance. Folks are suddenly part of the same culture, even as they retain their own cultural identities. And this leads in the book of Acts to an expanding of who is in and who is out. There are conversations about Gentiles and Ethiopians and centurions. All folks who were either on the fringes or just simply left out altogether. Suddenly, these folks are reframed. Suddenly, there's this thought, if Jesus has indeed inaugurated the final kingdom, doesn't that mean that they all belong? If God has removed the shroud that separates people from one another, doesn't that mean that we're going to need a bigger table to welcome them all? A more expansive understanding of God? Because these early Christians are living for the end. And they have been given the gift, the ability to understand those who are different. Now, does that mean that the early church automatically became the most welcoming community around? Not necessarily. I'm going to guess they tried. And I'm going to guess that they got it right sometimes, and they messed up other times. You know, Acts tells us that the early church tried to be more generous, that they shared their resources with the community in need, because it is really hard to imagine God's final kingdom with folks who are hungry, with folks who don't have adequate housing. Now in Acts, they tell us that everybody handed over their property, but we know historically that wasn't necessarily the case. We know that some folks held on to stuff, but they try, right? They give it their best. Because in Acts, Jesus delivers the Holy Spirit and gives them abilities that are like those that Jesus himself possessed to expand the work that Jesus started. And this really is what the church is. The church is the body of believers trying to live as though the kingdom of God has arrived. The church is the body of believers receiving the Holy Spirit, empowered to do the work. And you know, there's one more thing that the Spirit delivers that day that I think we could all learn from. You know, as they are filled with this new advocate, tongues of fire appear above their heads. And I can't help but wonder what it must have felt like. Not the warmth, but the excitement. Because the Spirit brings with it this sense of urgency, a sense of passion, which is needed for living for the kingdom, because there will be setbacks. There has never been a community of humans in which everything went as planned, in which there was not conflict, in which there wasn't need to seek forgiveness from one another. But we try. We don't give up because no one has been successful, because no one has been the perfect harmonious community, but rather we start again to do the work God towards God's promised kingdom, internalizing the teachings of Jesus Christ, accepting the power of the Holy Spirit, and living for the promised kingdom, because it is here, but not yet. And I think this is how we misunderstand the church. Because this is not the place where we come to receive religious services. And it's not the place where we come to purchase experiences that we like. This isn't even the place where we come solely to experience God. Rather, this is the place where we come to seek to live as though the end has been inaugurated. We talked a little bit last week about this. What do you wish the world was like? How do you wish people were treated? How should people live together in a way that models Jesus Christ? How do we fix the problems we see around us? Through the Holy Spirit, we are given this sense of understanding, a radical sense of generosity, a table that is expanding to include more people, and some passion to believe that not only is it possible, but through Jesus Christ, this new world is inevitable. That's what we live for. You know, I've often quoted an article from a study that was published by Barna. Barna is a kind of evangelical organization that does studies on the church. And they published this article some years ago. And in it, they asked young people what their problems with the church were. And there's this quote that I just think about all the time. They said, "Substantial majorities of millennials who don't go to church say they see Christians as judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, and insensitive to others." You know, they might be right. There might be a lot of Christians who, in trying to live out the best understanding of the gospel, have fit this description. The church has made mistakes in the past, and the church will continue to make mistakes. But the question for believers, including us, is always, so what are we going to do now? What are we going to live for now? Because church finds its purpose when it directs its attention to the kingdom of God, that kingdom which is emerging all around us. And the church finds its purpose when we live like it's already here, because it is. So this is a call to Christians everywhere. Let us receive the Holy Spirit and enter into the inaugurated kingdom. Let's seek relationships that are full of forgiveness and grace, and which seek to expand our sense of who is in and who is out. Let us share generously with those around us, and let's look forward to the kingdom of God, which is promised. Let us turn our attention to that kingdom which draws us forward into its promise, that we might live again for the one who is faithful and loving and kind. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh, holy and gracious God, as we gather here today, we gather in the name of your Spirit, knowing that you are moving around us. We are in need of your gifts. We are in need of the understanding of the grace, of the compassion that you offer, oh, holy God. So we pray today that your Spirit might fill us, might energize us, might bring us to new life. Holy and gracious God, in all things, we pray for this church that you might continue to put it on our hearts and in front of our paths, that we might in all things proclaim your love. Amen.
Well, like those gifts on Pentecost Day, there are musical gifts that we can